Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read today verses 4 through 8. As we consider Jesus Christ, the living stone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. We read God's Word. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. We've probably all heard the story of the three little pigs. Each one built a house using different materials, and one built a house of straw. The big bad wolf came to visit. He said, little pig, let me in. And the pig said what? Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. Okay, you can remember that, sure. And the big bad wolf said, then I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. And that's what he did, and he had a nice pulled pork barbecue sandwich. And then the wolf went to the second pig's house. Now he, smarter than the first pig, he didn't build his house out of straw. He built his house out of sticks. And the wolf also went to that house and had a very similar conversation. And this encounter also ended badly for the pig. But then the wolf came to the third pig's house. And it was made of bricks. And this time there was a different outcome. No matter how hard he huffed and puffed, he could not blow the house down. And so he decided to come down through the chimney. But the third pig was smart. He put a pot of boiling water into the fireplace, and the wolf landed in the water, and the third little pig had a feast of boiled wolf for dinner. I'm not sure how that tastes, although this past week, Curry and I did have some goat, and I imagine it tasted a lot like that. But there have been many morals drawn from the story of the three little pigs over the years, and one of those could be that an insatiable appetite for pork can lead to a premature death. But perhaps more evident is this lesson, that it pays in the end to be wise and careful when you're making and executing your plans. You like those little pigs, we're all building something. We may not all be building houses necessarily, but we're building our lives. And unlike those pigs, we don't have three sets of plans to choose from. We really only have two. There are the plans that have been developed by men and the plans that have been developed by God. And all of us will build our lives according to one or the other of those blueprints. Now here on the construction site of our life, God has set a piece of building material. Quoting Isaiah chapter 28, Peter says here, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone." And this stone is Jesus Christ. He's described in verse 4 as a living stone. He's not like the idols of the nations that are carved out of stone. Those stones are dead. This one is living. Those stones are like the idols that are described in Psalm 115, where he says, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They make no sound with their throat. Jesus Christ is not a stone like those stones. Those are dead stones. But he is a living stone. He's alive, and through his resurrection from the dead, alive forevermore. And he has been set by the hand of God into the construction zone of life. This entire world is a hard hat area, a construction zone where lives are being built. And God is set there in the midst of this field, a stone. And what we do with that stone indicates whether we're building on God's plans or men's plans. We're informed here in the passage that those who build on the plans of men reject the living stone of Christ. Those who build on the plans of men have rejected the living stone of Christ. It's the first thing we see, really, about this stone. In verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. Obviously, this doesn't mean that every human being has rejected Christ. If that were true, we wouldn't be here worshiping him today. But it is true, generally speaking, that Christ faced overwhelming rejection by multitudes in his own day, and he continues to be rejected, sometimes vehemently, sometimes violently, by many still in the world today. They see in the field of their construction zone that somebody put a stone in the middle of it. They don't know why it's there. They don't know who put it there. They don't know how it got there, and they don't know how to get rid of it. And so they're trying to build their life on their own plans, on their own blueprints, and so they say, well, what are we going to do about this stone that's in the field? And they say, well, let's just ignore it. Let's just pretend like it's not there. But this stone can't be ignored. It was a source of much frustration for me as an unbeliever before I came to Christ. Everywhere I turned, there was someone talking about Jesus. Or there was some church on every corner, or there was someone reading a Bible or some artwork depicting scenes from the Bible. And at least for those of us in the Western world, Jesus Christ is impossible to ignore. There are reminders of him everywhere. Yeah, amen. And that gets under the skin of the unbeliever who's trying hard to ignore this stone that's been dropped into the middle of their construction zone. They just keep bumping into it. They can't ignore it any longer. And so then they may try to remove the stone. This happened in Jesus' own day. The most ardent rejectors of Christ in his day were the religious leaders of Israel. They got tired of bumping into Jesus, into his teachings and his followers. They were trying to build their own system. They didn't need Jesus coming along and messing it up. Jesus coming along, messing up the plans of religious people. Well, there's a warning for the contemporary church in that. Those people had built an enormous facility. They had amassed a huge following. They had a lot of good programs. They were handling enormous amounts of money every day. And Jesus coming along had the potential to mess it all up for them. We need to ask ourselves, is Christ in what we're building? Is Christ in what we're doing? If we claim to be doing it for him, what would he do with it if he came into the midst of it? We need to ask ourselves that. Is God in what we're doing, or are we caught up like those first century religious leaders into building our own systems, our own way, and we've ignored him altogether, rejected him even, sometimes without even knowing it? A.W. Tozer once said that if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and nobody would know the difference. Well, I hope that's an exaggeration. Because otherwise, it's a terrible tragedy. If God were to withdraw the Holy Spirit from the church tomorrow, would we know the difference? Is there anything that we're doing that we would say, we can no longer do that anymore because we don't have the Holy Spirit? If there's not something going on like that, that's a tragedy. And that was the tragedy of the first century leaders of the Jewish religious system. They could do a lot of really impressive things without the power of God. And when God himself walked into the midst of it, he threatened to mess it all up for them. So they rejected him. When those religious leaders got tired of bumping into Jesus, they couldn't ignore him any longer. They just said, somebody get this stone out of our field. And they had him killed. And they succeeded, or so they thought, for about 72 hours. And then the stone just shows up in the middle of the field again. I thought we got rid of that thing. I thought we got rid of him. Where'd he come from? How'd he get here? Who put that here? Back again. He can't be ignored. He can't be removed. Throughout history, there have been people who were so bold to think that they could get rid of Jesus. They sought to wipe out all traces of him from the face of the earth, from tyrannical emperors to radical philosophers and others, and none have succeeded. Today, a new group of them is trying their hand, called the New Atheists. They're led by people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris. And this movement was characterized in a 2006 article as condemning not just belief in God, but even respect for belief in God. In their minds, religion is not only wrong, it's evil. And Christianity is the most evil of them all in their minds. In his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, Sam Harris writes, "I have set out to destroy the intellectual and moral pretensions of Christianity in its most committed forms." And that's mild in comparison to some of the rhetoric that's coming out of that movement. But just like every other movement that has sought to remove the living stone of Christ from the construction zone of the world, this one will also likewise fail. The living stone of Jesus Christ cannot be ignored. It can't be removed. People try. They think for a moment that they've succeeded. But he keeps on showing up. And those who are trying to build their lives and their empires, dare we say their churches, their systems, on the blueprints of men, keep bumping into this Jesus at every turn. And so the living stone of Jesus Christ becomes for them a stone of stumbling, he says in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They're offended that this stone won't leave them alone. This stone won't just get out of the way so we can build our stuff here. They find that the stone is annoying because they keep tripping over it. You know, they have in their minds a plan for a building. They're going to build their own lives their own way, like the builders of the Tower of Babel. If you read that story in Genesis chapter 11, he said, "Let us make a tower for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us do this for ourselves." And dozens of people that you know, millions around the world, are building their lives that way for ourselves. For ourself, a name for myself, no concern, no thought for Christ. They're trying to ignore the living stone. He's not a factor in their planning. They do not believe. In fact, they have actually reached a point where they are determined to disobey him. And so they stumble, Peter says. They stumble because they are disobedient to the Word. They disobey the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They disobey the written Word of God, the Bible, by insisting that they can build this life apart from this singular stone. But if they would hear this word and heed this word, if they would believe this word and obey this word, they would turn to this stone and recognize that they cannot build a life apart from it. They must allow their lives to be built on God's blueprints, not their own. By ignoring Christ, by rejecting Christ, by disbelieving Christ, disobeying Christ, they stumble over the living stone, and great is their fall. We're told here that there's a predetermined consequence for rejecting Jesus. To this doom, Peter says in verse 8, they were also appointed. Now, the translators of the New American Standard have inserted the word doom in the text to indicate the severity of this stumbling. It's not in the original Greek, but they thought you needed that word to indicate how severe this is. You could look at other passages and find it spelled out with precision. For instance, in Proverbs 14:12, where we read, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You're going along thinking you're doing that. Well, this seems right. I mean, this seems like the thing to do. This seems like the way it ought to be done. Not knowing that that road is taking you on a path of destruction. Well, surely death awaits us all. But the one who dies in rejection of Christ suffers a destiny worse than death. Dying in a state of separation from God leads to eternal separation from God. Jesus said that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not what? Perish. would not perish, but have eternal life. So eternal life in heaven with God is the opposite then of this perishing. Perishing is the end of those who die without Christ, and that perishing will occur in that horrible place the Bible calls hell. The book of Revelation describes hell as a lake of fire where the unredeemed will join Satan and all of his spiritual forces of evil and be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus Christ described hell as a place of eternal fire, a place of eternal punishment, where he said, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Sam Harris, the radical atheist that I quoted earlier, ironically understands the severity and the consequences of rejecting Christ better than even some Christians I know. That atheist, Sam Harris, says, "If Christianity is correct and I persist in my unbelief, I should expect to suffer the torments of hell. Worse still, I have persuaded others and many close to me to reject the very idea of God, and they too will languish in eternal fire." He says, "If the basic doctrine of Christianity is correct, I have misused my life in the worst conceivable way." Well, Sam Harris does not believe that the basic doctrines, or any doctrines of Christianity, are true for that matter. But at least he does understand the implications if they are true. And we can pray for him, and we can pray for those like him who are stumbling over the living stone. And we pray that God will awaken them from the error of their ways, and that they might be saved before it's too late. All around us are people who are building their lives on the blueprints of men. They've ignored the living stone that is Jesus Christ. They've rejected that stone. They don't believe that stone. They don't obey that stone. And they stumble over that stone. And so it would be for all of us, because of our sin, had God not intervened to show us that there's another way to build, another plan for building a life. Those who build on the plans of men reject the living stone of Jesus. But those who build on the plans of God find that the living stone of Christ has become the cornerstone of their building. Out here on the side of the building, right approximately there is a cornerstone. It has the name of the church and the date that this building was built inscribed on it. But in all reality, that cornerstone is merely decorative. I mean, it doesn't serve much of a structural purpose. You could carve around the mortar and pull it out, and there may be something inside of it. You may have put a time capsule inside of it. I know that they did that in a church I served in Maryland, a little time capsule inside the cornerstone. I don't know if they were hoping the building would fall down or expecting somebody would tear it down and then they could find the time capsule or what. Maybe they thought after the rapture everybody would plow the church buildings down and they'd see the time capsule. But you could just pull that stone out. And we did it at that church. We pulled the cornerstone out. I mean, I thought the whole building was going to fall. It's the cornerstone, you know. But it's just decorative. It's just there for looks. But in ancient times, the cornerstone was the most important part of the structure. I mean, the entire building rested to some degree on that stone in such a way that if you removed it, the entire structure would collapse. That stone, the cornerstone, was the truest cut stone of the entire building. It had to be perfectly level on the two outward-facing sides because the level of that stone set the standard for what was true and level in the entire rest of the building. Everything was lined up according to the cornerstone. If the building had a solid and true cornerstone, it would be a well-built building. Well, Peter tells us that God has set a stone in the middle of the field. It is a living stone. It is Jesus Christ, and He is the cornerstone of the building that God is constructing. The stone which the builders rejected, he says, this became the very cornerstone. And like all good cornerstones, this one is described as choice and precious in the sight of the architect. And the architect is God. God the Father looks upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says of Him, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He is the choice and precious stone for the construction of God's building. Well, what in the world is God building? He's building a house, he says. He's building a spiritual house. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:24 that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. You may remember in John chapter 4 a conversation that Jesus had with a woman at the well in which she said, our people worship on this mountain. Your people worship on that mountain. Well, which one is right? Which mountain are we supposed to worship on? And Jesus said, no, he said, the hour is coming. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So God has not confined himself to a specific structure or a geographical place as if to say, if you want to worship me, you have to climb the mountain. You have to enter the particular building. Some of you may feel like on, you know, a Tuesday or a Wednesday, you say, oh, I wish it was Sunday so I could worship. You don't have to be here to worship. You worship wherever you are. I've known people before who said that. They say, well, preacher, I don't have to be in church to worship on Sunday. I can worship on the golf course just as easy as I can in church. I can worship on a fishing boat as easy as I can in the church. And you know what I have to say? That's true. You can. But do you? It's not can you, it's do you. If you're on the golf course, are you worshiping God on the golf course? If you're in the fishing boat, are you worshiping God in the fishing boat? There's something about being in this place that kind of directs our focus to what we're doing. But that said, God is not confined here. You can worship Him anywhere. You can worship Him wherever you are. And by the way, you should worship Him wherever you are. He is worthy. Well, this building, sometimes people will say, it's the house of God. Well, it is, in a sense. It was built for Him. We have activities in His name here. But this building is no more the house of God than any other building or location where those who worship Him in spirit and truth meet. I've gathered with Christians in East Africa under an enormous baobab tree for worship. I've gathered with believers in Eastern Europe on the deck of a ship in the middle of the Black Sea, and I can tell you that in those places we were also in the house of God, even though there was no wall around us. God does not need a house to dwell in. But He's building a house. Not a literal house of brick and mortar, sticks and straw. He's building a spiritual house. The language here is metaphorical. He's building a spiritual house for Himself. Well, what's He going to do with it? Well, it's going to be the place where a holy priesthood resides. And they offer spiritual sacrifices there. Again, the language is metaphorical. Israel already had a temple. They already had priests. They already had sacrifices. If that's what God wanted, He didn't need to reinvent it. It was already there. But when Jesus visited that temple and He observed those priests and He saw those sacrifices, He pronounced that entire system to be worthless and completely spiritually dead. God had no more need of that building. So a few years after Peter wrote this letter, He allowed the Romans to come through and knock it down. It's never been rebuilt. God's work goes on today. The destruction of the temple didn't stop God's work from happening. God's work is going on today through the spiritual house that He's building. God has no more need of that priesthood. He says that He's establishing a holy priesthood for Himself. That's at least implicit that the former priesthood had become unholy. Now, we've said many times that the idea of holiness has to do with being set apart for God's specific use and God's purposes. The Jewish priesthood was no longer useful to God. It was no longer set apart for His purposes. So He's making a new priesthood, a holy priesthood that would occupy this spiritual house. And God had no more need for those old sacrifices. They had passed their expiration date. They were given to Israel to point them forward to an ultimate sacrifice that was to come. And now that sacrifice had come in the person of Jesus Christ. His substitutionary death for sinners had rendered the blood. I mean, will you offer God a goat? Really? I mean, He gave His Son. He gave His Son. He died on the cross. He took a body unto himself and died. He offered himself. You give him a bull? Really? No, he doesn't need that anymore. That, in fact, is bull. He doesn't need that anymore. He doesn't need those sacrifices. They're obsolete. God's no longer occupied with the killing of animals. They're no longer acceptable to him because one perfect sacrifice has been made once and for all. So there's a new priesthood offering up new sacrifices in a new temple, as it were, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These offerings of worship and intercession and ministry and witness. Worship comes before the throne of God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. You can't come into his presence by any other way. Intercession is acceptable to God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. It actually pleads the blood-bought benefits of Christ's sacrifice for our needs and our loved ones. Ministry is acceptable to God because in serving others in his name, we are a conduit of the grace. We are the recipients of Christ's sacrifice, and then we extend those benefits of his sacrifice to others. It all goes back to his sacrifice. Witness goes back to his sacrifice as we announce what he has done to those who have yet to hear and yet to believe. Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And God's building this spiritual house. He has a blueprint, a plan for building it. He's building a spiritual house on Christ, the living stone, as the cornerstone, and then he's adding to that cornerstone other living stones of those who come and believe in Christ, like you and I. If we believe in Christ, we have become living stones that God is piecing together, fitting together on the cornerstone of Christ to build this church for himself. Matthew 16:18 is one of the most controversial scriptures in all the history of the church. Jesus says to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Okay, easy part first. Who builds the church? Jesus. Who owns the church? Jesus. How do I know that? I will build my church, he says. Not my church. As some of you have been here a long time, you look at me and say, "You got that right, it sure ain't." And you know what I would say to you? He's been here longer. It ain't yours either. Not your church, not my church. You're not going to build it. I'm not going to build it. It belongs to Jesus, and he's going to build it. That's the easy part. We don't have to argue about what that part of the verse means. But what in the world does he mean when he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Well, the name Peter means rock. And so many people have said that Jesus is telling Peter that he is going to be the rock that the church is built on. In fact, the entire history and tradition of the Roman Catholic Church has been built primarily on that interpretation of the verse. That Peter was the rock, he's the first authority in the church, and through apostolic succession, the present pope today can trace his lineage all the way back to Peter, who was the rock that Christ built the church on. The entire system is built on that. Wasn't it interesting that if that's what Jesus meant, that Peter doesn't bring that point up here? I mean, this is the guy that's supposed to be the rock, and he doesn't say, "Jesus Christ is a cornerstone, and then there's me, and then there's all the rest of you." He didn't say that. He says Christ is a cornerstone, and he says the rest of us are coming to him, believing in him, and we become living stones together. When what Peter teaches us here helps us understand what Jesus meant when he said, "On this rock I'll build my church," he didn't mean he was going to build his church on Peter, but rather Peter understood that he was going to build the church on the rock of himself, Christ himself. When Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," he was referring to the rock that Peter had just spoken of when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock. He is the rock, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those of us who make that Spirit-led confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we become living stones that God then takes and fits together on the stone of Christ in the building of his church, his spiritual house. God is constructing this spiritual house with living stones, those of us who have been made alive in Jesus Christ, we are those who have come to Him, verse 4, we've come to Him as to a living stone. We have found Him to be choice and precious for the purpose of building our lives, and we have believed in Him, as verse 7 says, those who believe. And those who believe in Him, in this Jesus Christ, in this living stone, this cornerstone, those who believe in Him will not be disappointed, He says in verse 6. They will not be disappointed. Those who reject the cornerstone will be disappointed. They will find a certain day in the future that all that they have built comes to ruins before the throne of God. And they will be judged with eternal condemnation. That's disappointing. Those who believe in Christ will find that it really doesn't matter what they built for themselves. But what mattered was that they were being built up together on the cornerstone of Christ for God's purpose and God's glory. And they will not be disappointed, because they will find that God has used their lives for His glory and His purpose, and they have received eternal life in Him. William Shakespeare said, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players." I think Peter would prefer to say that all the world is a construction site, and all the men and women are building their lives in it. And some are building according to their own blueprints, and some are building according to God's blueprints. And the difference is found in one solitary stone. God Himself says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." And then He asks us, "What will you do with that stone? What will you do with that stone?" If you build on the plans of men, then you're going to try to ignore that stone, reject that stone, disbelieve, disobey the word about that stone. You'll be offended that you can't get rid of that stone. It refuses to go away. And ultimately, you will stumble over that stone to your own destruction. But then there are those who are being built up together according to God's blueprints. These are the ones who have come to that stone and bowed themselves before it in faith and in worship. These are the ones who find themselves not building but being built as they're taken into the hands of the master architect and builder, God Himself, who's building us up together, fitting us together in the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is that living stone. And it's our response to Him that determines our life here and now and our destiny for all eternity. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter, the apostle who wrote these words that occupy our attention today, stood before his persecutors, a crowd of people who were building their lives in defiance of Christ. And Peter stood before them and he said this, "Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, He is the stone which the builders rejected, but has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed, but will be saved. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble in their disbelief and disobedience. They stumble into doom and destruction." So what will you do with this stone, the Lord Jesus? Will you stumble over Him and fall to destruction? Or will you bow before Him and be built up upon Him as a part of God's spiritual house and holy priesthood? The choice really is yours. You have a friend, you have a loved one, you have a co-worker, someone in your life. The choice is also theirs. What do we do with this stone? You ask it another way. What will we do with Jesus?